Since you have a Bible, open it to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. Colossians is the book, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. That's going to be our text this morning. The topic there, after telling the Colossians to come out of the shadows, Paul encourages them to set their minds on being seated in heaven with Jesus. The title of our message, The Eternal Seating of the Saved Mind. Let's have a word of prayer. If you're going to groan, do it loudly. So, Father, we do thank you so much this morning for the Bibles that we have, the Word of God, Lord. We appreciate the inspiration of your Holy Spirit upon the Apostle Paul in this section. For the Colossians, for the Laodiceans, and all those in the first century, and all those throughout the centuries, Lord, that have been privileged to read these words. And that's how we receive them, Lord, as inspired and as a privilege to know that the Creator of the universe, the God of all creation, who loves us infinitely, condescended to speak to us in a way that we could understand. And Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit in this place and in our hearts, those of us that are saved, to make sense of these words, to apply them to our lives. And I pray that we would have that sense that can only come from you, that sense that you are speaking directly to our hearts, revealing yourself, opening up yourself to us that we might know you better, love you more dearly. And so take us through these verses, Lord, we pray. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. A 2006 cover of Rolling Stone magazine featured award-winning rap artist Kanye West posing as Jesus, complete with a crown of thorns and blood running down his head. In an interview with his father, Ray West is quoted as saying to his son, "You know that's not where you came from. You know that's not how you were raised." We're not on magazine covers, but out in the everyday world, we are, in a sense, posing as Jesus. When we say we are Christians, it means we are Christ-like. It means we are little Christs. If a Christian were to misrepresent the Lord, it would be proper to say, "You know that's not where you came from. You know that's not how you were raised." How were we raised? Well, according to verse 1 of chapter 3, we'll see that we have been raised with Christ. What is physically true of Jesus is spiritually applied to us. How should we live since we've been raised with Jesus? I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number one, you should live like you are already seated in heaven. And number two, you should live like you are awaiting a surprise on earth. First of all, in verse 1, you should live like you are already seated in heaven. If we were scholars, we'd have a decision to make. We'd have to decide if the first 4 verses of chapter 3 are the end of Paul's doctrinal section, or if they are the beginning of the practical application of doctrine. Was Paul describing our position in Christ or our practice as Christians? Well, luckily for us, we're students, not scholars, and so we can receive the verses both ways. Of course, they reflect our position when they remind us that we have been buried and raised with Jesus. And it is precisely because of our spiritual position in Christ that we can make practical application. And so beginning in verse 1, Paul transported us into the heavenlies. Let's read it together. Verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God." If means since. Paul was stating a reality, not a possibility. He didn't mean that in the future you will be raised from the dead. That's true, of course, but the verb tense here indicates an action in your past. You have already been raised with Christ. You were raised with Christ the moment you were saved. Jesus took your place on the cross. He took your punishment for sin. He died. He rose from the dead. When you trust Him as your substitute, God says that you too died on the cross to sin and that you too were raised in a newness of life. Jesus' physical resurrection from the dead ensures you of your future physical resurrection, and it also assures you that the power of His resurrection is available to you today in order to enable you to walk with Him in a new life. Thus, as Paul gets into this, you are told to live here and now as if you were already seated there and then. We can live on earth from a position of being seated in heaven. Now, I want to attempt a rather poor illustration, and it falls short, but I think you'll get the idea. At my age, I hear a lot of talk about retirement. All the people that are in my peer group are getting up there in age. I hate to admit it, and I know I don't look it, but I'm getting older, and a lot of the guys are talking about retirement. And whether you are that age or not, there's lots of commercials on television about retirement. And everybody's interested in this. Now, some people you'll find have a definite goal and they have a solid plan for getting to retirement. A good plan usually involves sacrificing now so that you can benefit later. If you know where you want to retire, you likely buy some property there. You maybe even start building on it in your spare time. The closer you get to retirement, the more you pour into your goal and the more you think about and anticipate what it will be like. In other words, you begin to live now as if you are seated there already. And if you've retired, or if you've known people who've retired or are thinking about retirement, you can get a general feel for what I'm talking about. And, you know, as you get closer, you're more anxious and you're at work, but you're not at work, if you understand me. I mean, you're counting the days, you're counting the hours, and all of your energy is moving towards that. Now, this is sort of what Paul is saying. Of course, ours is in a much greater sense. Since we've already become Christians and the Holy Spirit lives within us and all of these things are guaranteed us, we ought to be living now in that light of our future home, see, as if we were already seated in heavenly places. When I realize this great truth, I'll find myself seeking those things which are above. In the Greek language, it actually reads, keep on seeking. It's a continuous daily activity. In other words, it's always on your mind. Pam and I used to frequent the local antique and secondhand shops. I'd always overhear folks saying that something they'd found would be perfect for their mountain cabin or for their place at the coast. In other words, they were always thinking about things to furnish the house they'd rather be living in and planning to retire in. And so no matter where they were thinking about where they would want to be. And we should do that more than anybody, because where we want to be is where you want to be. You know, I'm all into the coast. I love the coast, the Northern California, Central California coast. I like the beaches in Southern California. I love the mountains. You know, I can hang in different climates and stuff, but I really, you know, would rather be in heaven. If, you know, Cambria, heaven. Gosh, that might be tough, you know. Shaver Lake, heaven. Oh, man, you know, for all of us, there's some place or places, I mean, we really like, we don't go there often anymore, but Pam and I really love Catalina Island. I'd rather go to Catalina Island than Hawaii. Can I share something with you? Are we close? Are we friends? I don't like Hawaii. I don't understand Hawaii. Now, if you want to go to Hawaii, I'm not against that. I think it's great that you love Hawaii. It keeps their tourism going. I mean, it's wonderful. I understand some great things that go on in Hawaii and the weather. You know, it's great. I'm not against Hawaii. It's not sinful. But I'd rather just go to Catalina Island. That's the place, you know, and stuff. So, but Catalina, heaven. I mean, it doesn't weigh out. And so people now, they're always thinking about where they want to go. Even if it's the next vacation or the next whatever, and this is the mindset Paul says you should have, because you really are going somewhere. And so you can live now seated there. Heaven should permeate our thoughts. Here's a good question to ask. What does this have to do with heaven? I should ask that. It should be kind of a litmus test of my attitudes and activities, especially when I'm thinking about moving in a new direction or getting involved in something new. What does this have to do with heaven? How is this going to enhance my future? Paul said there were things above in heaven. What are some of the things above in heaven that make the earth seem pale and dim? Well, I want to give you six of them. First of all, you've been promised a sweet retirement home. It's a mansion being custom built for you by the Lord. No matter where you would like to retire on earth, it cannot begin to compare to what is awaiting you in heaven. Now, some of you probably have really great retirement ideas, and I'm happy for you. And you maybe already have a home there, or you have an idea of a home, or you're looking at brochures of log cabins, or you know whatever you want to build and such. And that's great. But I know how you get when you know, because I've got neighbors that are into, and they're trying to get everything done so that it'll last for the next 20 years for when they can't do anything anymore. Because, you know, you retire. Well, you have to be like 72 now to get your max Social Security. Wow. I mean, I feel 72 and I'm 53. I mean, when I'm 72, I'm going to be in a retirement home. That's going to be my retirement. And so, you know, and so people are like, well, you know, we got to get the new roof and we got to do that. You got to get everything ready at your retirement home because you won't be able to do anything. Yeah, and so we've been promised a sweet retirement home by the Lord. And I don't know about you, but whatever you think you need in that home, the Lord is working on it right now. I think that an entire wall of my home is going to be an espresso machine. Just the most magnificent espresso machine. You know, it has to be kind of a, you know, I don't like these automatic espresso machines. There's no art to it. There's no excitement to it. And so it's going to be this cool espresso machine. In the espresso world in which I live, it's kind of sacrilegious. I do not use this terminology, but people talk about a perfect shot of espresso, one that you would give 100% to. They call it a God shot. Because it's so perfect. I can just see myself in heaven, God shots every time. Perfect crema, perfect temperature, great taste. I mean, you know, there's a lot that goes into espresso. You'd be surprised. And so that's, you know, and I'm exaggerating, but whatever it is that floats my boat, as it were, the Lord is building into my custom home. And so I'm looking forward to that. Your home is a part of the second thing, which is a great heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. It's described for you in the closing chapters of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you have a city in mind, or most of you have a wilderness in mind, but some of you have a city in mind. Yeah, who would want to leave Hanford, really? I knew. Yeah, I had a show of hands first service, too. Now, you know what? And I have to say the same thing I said. When I make fun of this area, you guys groan, you think, oh, Gene doesn't love Hanford. It's like an anathema. It's like the pastor said something bad about Hanford or Lemoore or Mona. Riverdale is okay, I guess, but here, whenever you get a chance, you do the same thing. And so, but you know, so maybe you don't want to retire in Hanford. You probably have a city or a someplace in mind. Well, we have the New Jerusalem. It's made mostly of precious jewels and gems and minerals. There'll be no water shortage there as there is now, supposedly, in the state of California. No water rationing because a great spring flows through it. It's a pure river of water of life that nourishes the tree of life that yields incredible fruit all the time. Then third, in heaven and for eternity, you're going to have a glorified and perfect body that is free from any possibility of sin or sorrow or sickness, certainly death. And this is what scares us about retirement, isn't it? Earthly retirement. You're wondering if when you get there, you'll live there. You know, how all of us know people who have died relatively young. And so you've got these plans to retire at 45, 55, 65, 72. And any of those ages, you start thinking you just don't know how much time you have left. Because your body is just wearing down, breaking down. You know, if it doesn't get sick, there's any number of accidental causes of death. And so retirement is a throw of the dice here. But in heaven, you'll have a glorified and perfect body. Then you've been promised an inheritance in heaven. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Anything that God has deposited for me in heaven is safe and secure. Anything I might add to my heavenly inheritance by serving the Lord is just as safe and secure. This is a great word for the economy that we're in right now. Your inheritance, your savings, your retirement is not safe and secure. You've learned that. Some of you, you know, you've got the mattress plan. That's fine. But, you know, those of you who have money invested, you've taken a big hit. And you know, some people, you read these stories, it's all gone because they've invested it with, you know, shysters and fly-by-night agencies and whatnot. And so in heaven, whatever you invest there and whatever God gives you as a reward there, it's there. No thievery, no rust. It's always there waiting for you. And then there are people who have preceded you to heaven. Now we're getting into some really precious things. Loved ones who also love the Lord and are awaiting a reunion with you. Okay, I'm looking forward to the house and to the city and to the rewards and to my body, but none of it really is worth anything if some people aren't there. Some people that you love that have preceded you that will also be in their glorified bodies, who you will know perfectly in heaven and who will know you. And then the last thing is the most important thing. It's the most precious of all. You already know what it is. It's Jesus himself, because you'll get to see him face to face and you'll be with him for all eternity. Those are just six of the things that you can pull out of the air that are guaranteed for you. They are real, more real than anything on the earth. How can you be certain of these things above? You can be certain because Paul said Christ is there sitting at the right hand of God. The physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is your guarantee of all those things. The right hand of God is the seat of authority and power. Read through the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ and you'll see just how much authority and just how much power your Lord has and wields. That then is how we were raised. Ours is a spiritual resurrection in Jesus Christ that has us seated in heavenly places. It only makes sense to live now anticipating what awaits me then. Why do we not always live that way? Why do we not always live the way we were raised? Well, the world and the flesh and the devil have a tendency to divert my attention off of heaven and onto material things. I can easily forget I am seated in heaven, and instead of investing my time and treasure and talent where it is safe and secure and it'll do me real eternal good, I waste it on earthly pursuits. And so Paul next gave some practical advice for us as we live between two worlds, ways that we can keep our mind on heaven. You should live like you are awaiting a surprise on the earth, verses 2 through 4. Now, the ultimate surprise of our lives is that Jesus may return for us at any moment. He's promised to come and resurrect the dead, and when he does, he'll rapture those living believers who were there at the time. The Bible always presents this coming of the Lord for his church as imminent. That means it could occur any moment. Thus, we can live in a constant state of surprise as we focus on staying rapture ready. I say it. You say it. We talk about the coming of the Lord and we say that Jesus is coming soon. But it's not really accurate to say that Jesus is coming soon. I could say this message will end soon. And you understand that it's not ending right now. It's going to end in maybe, well, I'm not going to tell you when it's going to end. But if I say, hey, soon we'll be done, then you know that we have some time to finish. But if I say that this message could end right now, you don't know when it's going to end. And I could just quit and it would be over. That's imminence. That's what you're praying for, so stop it. But anyway, the Lord's coming is imminent, and when it does, even though you want to be ready, there's a sense of surprise. There's a sense of surprise. Did you live or do you live in a home where you like to scare people? I mean, just something about it, you know, where you just jump out or hide under the bed. I used to try and hide under the bed with the kids and scare them, you know, because we'd always have a bedtime and they'd go and crawl into their bed and wait for dad to come and pray with them. And one night Mary scared me to death. I mean, she was under the bed and I was waiting for her to come, and it was just, oh man, I still gives me, I don't know what the heebie-jeebies are, but I had them. And so, you know, now if you live in that kind of an environment, you know that you could potentially be scared any moment. And so you don't want to be scared, because sometimes getting scared, it's violent. I mean, you trip, you fall, you hit things, you know. I mean, I've been wounded before, you know. You don't want to hurt people when you scare them. And so, you know, surprise. And so there is this kind of personal sense of surprise. And you find out some people you don't ever want to surprise, you know. But that's a whole other story. But anyway, so Jesus is going to surprise you one day. And these next three verses tell us how to stay in a constant state of surprise. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Next week, we set our clocks forward, springing ahead, but not on Saturday. We wait until after church on Sunday so as not to lose an hour's sleep. People are going to call this week and say, you're not serious about that, are you? As if the police are going to come to your house if you don't set your clock ahead. Now, you have to be careful, because your cell phone and some of these other crazy Mark of the Beast clocks, you know, they're already, you know, you wake up and your cell phone and your cable box, they're already set. And you're like, wow, who did that? It's preset. And so you have to be careful. You need to have at least one old clock that tells you the old time, because we're not losing an hour's sleep, not for the government anyway. So remember that. But we set our clocks. And whether they go automatically, like some of the crazy clocks we have in here, or whether we set them personally, we set them according to Greenwich Mean Time. It's sometimes called Greenwich Meridian Time, because it is measured from the Greenwich Meridian line at the Royal Observatory in Greenwich, England. Greenwich is the place from where time is measured. It is the standard for time. We are to set our minds by a place as well, but it is heaven, not earth. The things above that we just discussed in verse 1 are the real standards by which to set our lives. The things on the earth must not be allowed to take priority. Does anyone have a watch that needs to be wound every day? Anybody still? Does anybody even know what I'm talking about? Back in the day, before there were batteries in watches, there were watches that you had to wind. And you'd wind them and they would go for, you know, 24, 36 hours, 12 hours, I don't know. Then they came out with those watches that wind themselves when you move. You know, you have to wear them every day, otherwise what happens, they stop, and then you have to reset the time. You can't just set it and forget it for any extended length of time. I think that too often Christians have a set it and forget it mindset, when we ought to be constantly setting our affections on heaven. It prompted apologist and author Dave Hunt to write a book several years ago with this title, Whatever Happened to Heaven? In it, he chronicled the decline in interest in heavenly things as the church became more and more materially minded. How is it we can overcome the things on the earth, like the world and the flesh and the devil? It is by faith, believing and applying what we read next in verse 3. Paul said, you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This stuff is the heart of Paul's theology. He kept reminding the Colossians they died and were raised. Again, it looks back to what happened to you spiritually the moment you were saved. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, God applies certain things in your life spiritually. You died to certain things, and notably, you died to sin and you died to the law. Listen to how Paul described that in the book of Romans. First, you died to sin. He says in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7, know this, that your old man was crucified with Jesus, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And then in Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Jesus Christ. And so at the cross, first of all, you died with Jesus and became freed from sin. That means that you were set free from the penalty and the power of sin. As long as you are in this body, on this earth, you must deal with what we call the presence of sin. You're tempted to sin and you find in your flesh a principle that wants to yield to sin. So Paul says, though, you need to believe by faith you died with Jesus on the cross and therefore are dead to sin and can always overcome sin in your life by yielding yourself to the Spirit rather than the flesh. You cannot tempt a dead person to sin. They just won't do it. You can offer them a joint. You can offer them a drink. You can tell them to go to a pornographic website. You can do all kinds of things to a dead person, but they can't sin because they're dead. And it's a little comical, unless you're the dead person. But Paul says you're to consider yourself dead when it comes to sin. And so when sin is presented to you, when it presents itself, you're dead. You can yield to the Spirit. Now, the fact is, this is a struggle for us because we find the unredeemed flesh is very powerful. But Paul says this is the secret. It's not to live by a set of laws. It's not to become a monk in a monastery. It's not to pluck out your eyeballs or cut off your hands. It's to believe by faith you died on the cross with Jesus Christ and to say to yourself, I don't have to sin. I do not have to yield to this temptation. I want to, I don't have to, and to walk away from it. Now, at the cross, you also died with Jesus and became dead to the law. It means that instead of trying to live your life according to rules and regulations, instead of practicing rites and rituals, instead of observing diets and days, instead of doing anything outwardly, you find that you are enabled to live by the power of the inward love of Jesus Christ. And those of you who have been born again at a later age, who had certain habits in your life that you struggled with, maybe alcohol and drug addictions and things like that, you know what this means. You could not give those things up no matter how many laws you tried to keep or how many principles or steps or whatever it might be, and then you were born again. And the Holy Spirit came in you and cleaned you up from the inside out. And the things that you used to want to do, you didn't want to do anymore. And you didn't do them. It's the power of the Spirit, the power of the resurrection. Then Paul said, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Albert Barnes says that this word hidden is used of buried treasure. Now, we've seen the things that are safe and secure that are awaiting you in heaven. Talked about your mansion, the new Jerusalem, your new body, your inheritance. What this phrase seems to be telling us is that Jesus also has something to look forward to in heaven. He has you to look forward to. You are His treasure and you are hidden in Him. The Lord can't wait, to use an earthly expression, to bring you to heaven. He wants to show you off to His Father. In Ephesians chapter 5 and in Jude verse 24, we're told that we will be presented in heaven. We will be whole, blameless, and perfect thanks to the working of the Lord in our lives. This is also a strong statement about your security as a believer. If your life is hidden with Christ, then it seems to me your salvation is secure. The assurance of salvation is thought by many to be a license to sin. They reason that if I am saved no matter what, then I have no real incentive for holy, godly living. So they inject some doubt about whether or not you are truly saved as a method to keep you on the straight and narrow. In other words, they reason like this. If I tell you you are saved and on your way to heaven and that that is secure, you're going to say, great, I'm going to go out and get blitzed. I'm just going to, you know, just live a raunchy life. You know what Paul the Apostle says to that in other places? He says, God forbid you would think that way. And if you think that way, I bet you're not really saved. Because you don't understand word one about who Jesus Christ is and what He's done on your behalf. And so your life is hid with Christ in God. The more you know about Jesus, the more you'll live in a manner pleasing to Him. Paul understood that the most heavenly-minded person would do the most earthly good. Now, the ultimate surprise is imminent. We see it again in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Paul could summarize his teaching by saying, Christ is our life. It's a description that can be taken many ways. Let me just give you a few. Christ is our life reminds us that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. There is no life apart from Him. There is no salvation apart from Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one is going to heaven apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. Christ is our life reminds us that we have Jesus living in us by the Holy Spirit. And as we've said a couple of times, at least this morning, now we can live life in His power. Christ is our life reminds us we are living forward to the time we find ourselves in heaven and in eternity. Some of us are relatively comfortable in this life. Things are going along pretty well, or, you know, whatever. But most of us understand that things are really pretty bad. You're lucky to get through unscathed. You know, even if nothing happens to you, things are happening to people that you love. And sooner or later, something's going to happen to you, whether it's materially or physically. Having life in heaven looks better all the time. And then Christ is our life reminds us that nothing and no one else can ever satisfy us. Everything and everyone must always become subordinate to Jesus in order for us to live life to its fullest. Jesus Christ was everything to Paul. He wanted the Lord to be everything to the Colossians and to the Ephesians and to the Galatians, to the Romans, to the Thessalonians, to the Philippians and to the Corinthians, and to everyone else throughout history, including you and I, the Hanfordians, the Lemurians, the Armonians, and people who live in Riverdale. Riverdites? I don't know. So he reminded us to live with a sense of imminent surprise when he said, when Christ, who is our life, appears. Now, when is a more interesting word than you might think. It means whenever. It's the particular word you would choose to say that Jesus' return was certain, but that you were unsure of the exact moment. It's the word you would use to say that His return is imminent. In other words, whenever Jesus appears, He's going to appear. And whenever that is, it could be right now, it could be 10 years from now, but whenever that is, so therefore you need to stay in this sense of surprise. And not in a grudging sense. The imminent return of Jesus for you is often put in romantic terms. He's the bridegroom returning to take His bride to their wedding. Lovers like to surprise one another in different ways. You never know when your beloved might show up unexpectedly or leave you a note or a gift to discover or in some other way surprise you. We look upon a couple in love and tend to think that they have their priorities all wrong. They spend so much time thinking about each other, planning for the wedding, that they overlook other everyday activities like work and everything else. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. You've seen people there. You just hope they don't work for you or that they have a very short engagement because they're like as, you know, as Bambi would say, they're Twitter-pated. I mean, they're just like, how come you didn't do the payroll this week? I'm in love. And you give them a wide berth. You say, okay, they're in love. They're only thinking about, you know, this. But there's a sense in which we look at them and think, hey, just give them a few weeks and then they'll settle down into the real world at some point once the honeymoon is over. And we kind of want the honeymoon to be over. We want to get into some kind of drudgery of daily life. Did you do the payroll? Yeah, I did it. I mean, you know, it's like we've got now. Listen to this. Too often Christians start to live as if their honeymoon with Jesus was over, when in fact, think about it, we haven't even gotten to the end of the engagement yet. The honeymoon hasn't taken place. We're engaged to the Lord. We're in that time of being Twitter-pated. And it should affect the way we think about the world. Now, when you read the Bible, you find that it affects you in a different way than love sometimes affects lovers. Instead of being less involved with the world or flakier, because we are so in love with Jesus and we want to bring glory to Him, we're the best at everything that we do. We work the hardest, stay the longest. You know, we're on top of all these attitudes and stuff. And so, but the idea here I think you're getting is that, you know, we get to where we think, well, the honeymoon's over. I'm just going through the motions of my Christian life. And this is why programs have to come into the church so often. Again, I want to give this out to you with a grain of salt. We're not against all programs. They're not all evil. They're not from the devil. But a lot of times, if you talk to leaders of churches, they come up with these programs or they adopt these programs because people have fallen into apathy. They're indifferent in their walk with the Lord. They're just not excited about Jesus Christ anymore. And so, here's the program. We're going to get you signed up. We're going to get you in the door and out the back door with this new technique, with this new understanding. And yeah, I mean, attendance swells, people start to come, people get all excited, and then it drops off again. And then you have to have another program and another book and another something to keep, you know, getting this excitement. I understand that, but it's missing the point. I need to be excited about Jesus Christ and my salvation. And who He is and where I'm going. I need to know these things, that I am seated in heaven. If I can't get excited about a heavenly mansion, a heavenly city, a new body, all the people that I love being there, and Jesus Himself, wow. It's going to be tough to really keep my attention because I'm going to some 10-week program. And again, I'm not against those things, but they are a band-aid. They're admitting that people here don't love the Lord, and we need to try and whip up their love for Him. And you know what? The way to get people to love the Lord is to expose the Lord to them, is to tell you how much He loves you. Jesus couldn't love you anymore. He proved it on the cross, and He proves it every day of your life. If you're a Christian, all He thinks about is you and what it's going to be like in heaven with you. And you and I need to return to our first love. Jesus is coming to resurrect the dead in Christ and to rapture those who are alive and remain. And it says, when He comes, then you also will appear with Him in glory. It means you will be immediately glorified. If you've died prior to His coming, some have, some will, you're going to be raised into a glorified body. If you are alive at His coming, you will be changed and transformed into your glorified body. And so, is there a sense of surprise in your relationship with Jesus? The world, your flesh, and the devil are all working against you. Life comes at you hard with sorrows and sicknesses and your own failures and shortcomings. But none of that changes Jesus. He is still coming for you at any moment. So you may as well live now as if you are already in heaven. Your home is waiting for you there. Your city and your citizenship are there. Your wealth is being stored up there. Those you love who love the Lord will forever be there. Set your mind according to things that are above. Now, for some of us, that means occasionally hitting the reset button. If you do computing, you understand reset. I mean, there are a lot of things have a reset button. The extent of my technical knowledge in all of life has to do with the reset button. I look for a reset button on my car. Reset is fantastic. I've been making jokes over the past few months or so about making the switch from PC to Mac. And I'm like in computer heaven now that I have a Mac and don't have to. And I laugh, I scoff at PC users. But I remember 4 or 5 times a day having to reset my computer. Because something crazy was going on. Because, you know, I didn't have enough RAM, or because my computer just didn't like the programs I had open at the same time and they were sharing DLL files and stuff like that. You know what I love about Windows especially are the error messages that no one understands. You have a confusion breach at DLL 753. Oh, yeah. So what do? Reset. And, you know, to its credit, 99% of the time, computer resets itself, rethinks, comes back on, everything works. When it doesn't, you get a new computer. Don't even bother having people work on your computer. Just get a new, just reset. If reset doesn't do it, it's gone. Forget it. Get a Mac. But anyway, back to this idea. So you reset your computer and things are back to normal. In our Christian life, because we are in an unredeemed body in this crazy world, and the devil still goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, there are times when we are not really setting our mind on things above. And Paul would say, hey, reset yourself. How? Take an inventory of your time, of your talent, and of your treasure. Ask yourself, is it mostly dedicated to earthly pursuits or to heavenly priorities? Now, all of us will have a different answer or different specifics. No one is here to judge anybody else in terms of how you should live, how much you should have, you know, any of those things. Christianity is not communism. It's not even communism, where we have all things in common. It's perfectly compatible with some people making more money than others, some people having more of this than others. But I think we suffer from a lack of real self-analysis sometimes. There are times we have to get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, am I really investing my time for you? I know I have to work, Lord, but at work, you know, is there any sense of my being used for you? And what about my free time? And that's between you and the Lord. There's no standard in terms of how much you have to offer to the Lord. He'll tell you. And then your treasure, whatever God's given you in terms of material goods or monies. There's no standard for that. We don't even teach a 10% standard as being biblical for the New Testament saint. It's, you know, if you want to read through about it, it's 1 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, or 2 Corinthians 7, 8, and 9, where Paul talks about the different standards for giving. But that's between you and the Lord. And you say, Lord, am I giving to you what you desire for me to give? And then your talent. Lord, what about the things that you've blessed me with? The gifts and the talents and the abilities, do they really belong to you? What am I waiting for? You know, all my life as a pastor, I've known people. I can't think of anybody in this church right now, so you're clean. But I've known people who were always going to do something for the Lord, and they never get around to it. They're always going to do it next year, when they retire, et cetera, et cetera. They never really pull the trigger on anything else. Now, maybe that's a lofty goal, but along the way, they're not doing anything. It's like a pie in the sky. It's like, oh, if I get there and everything works out, then I'll do that. And so sometimes you just need to say, Lord, what am I really doing with my talent and ability? And I can preach this boldly because that's between you and the Lord, and you have to answer to the Lord. You don't have to answer to me. You don't answer to our church. You don't answer to anybody else in this room. You don't answer to anybody but the Lord, and the Lord is only going to want you to do what is good and right, what will bring glory to Him and be best for you. And so occasionally, hit reset. Take a little personal retreat. Maybe it's a 10-minute retreat. Maybe it's a day. Maybe it involves fasting and prayer. Who knows? Maybe it's at a retreat. I don't know. But get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, show me some things. Talk to me. I want to have my mind set by heaven. I want my priorities there. When I think about something, I want to think about how it affects me later in heaven. Is it going to enhance my time there? Is it going to hold me back? I want to be that kind of Christian, don't you? I know you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. And I thank you, Lord, that you're a personal Savior, that we're in a personal relationship with you. There aren't really any rules or regulations that would help us in this area, just conversation with you. I pray that we would be open to it, listening for you to speak to us by the still small voice of your Spirit, by your word, Lord, that we would reset and be ready, and that we would live in a constant state of surprise, believing that your coming is imminent. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's stand together. God is so good. Get along with the Lord, pray. Pray that in and figure out what the Lord wants you to be doing more of or less of, and flow with that. It'll be good for you. God bless you. Sunday night, Ignite, 6 o'clock over in Lemoore. Wednesday morning, the men are together here in the cafe. Wednesday night, Ignite here in Hanford. Boy, that's as far as I want to go, right? Believing that the Lord could just surprise us and take us home. Amen. God bless you.